children are dismissed to junior church at this time. As they make their way out, I invite you to turn to the book of Jude. We've been studying the mother of the Lord Jesus. And we're nearing the end of it. Well, technically speaking, verse-wise, verses 17 through 19 we'll look at today. And it is changing from a description of the false teachers, the apostates who had crept in, and the original encouragement in the front end of this epistle for Jude, as he wrote this letter, felt it compelled to write the letter to encourage the believers to earnestly contend for the faith that has been delivered to you. So that encouragement continues, but here, as we enter into this section of the letter, it comes back to the from describing these false teachers to now imperatives or commands or exhortations to the believers concerning how they move from here. And so we're just going to look at the first part. There are actually three primary imperatives in this last section, and we'll look at the first of those three this morning. So verses 17 through 19 says, "But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk around according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit." Let's pray as we open God's Word this morning. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be able to spend these moments together and looking at this text. We understand that your Spirit breathed out this text originally to Jude as he penned it, writing and addressing your children to stand strong in the midst of a time of difficulty, apostasy. And like them, Lord, we realize that this same Spirit-inspired word comes to us with the same kind of environment that we live in. And we need the same encouragement today as they did at that time. And so we ask that the Spirit who inspired this word would now illuminate our minds, help us to understand not only what it is teaching, but how it applies in the context that we live in. Lord, we thank you for the privilege that you've given us to be able to do this in peace, knowing that many throughout the ages of the church have not had such privilege, and really not knowing how much longer we'll have it. And yet, Lord, we ask that you would use this to encourage our hearts to stand strong for you. And we'll give you thanks for this time in Jesus' name. Amen. So we look at these verses. The one imperative that's found here is really encompassed in the word remember. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of the Lord Jesus. And the idea of that is that this is an authoritative word that was given to you, that you have supposed to have kept in your heart, and now keep remembering. And he cites that. So we'll look at this in just a little bit. But the command or the proposition that I would suggest to you from this text of Scripture is just that we would keep in mind the apostolic prophetic warnings of both present apostasy that we live in and future apostasy that will happen, and then order our lives accordingly, knowing that it is part and parcel of what has happened since the time of the apostles and will continue on until the church age ends. And in looking at this imperative, I have suggested to you three implied parts that are, I think, encumbered in this or encompassed in this matter of remembering. Remembering was not just a matter of something in your mind. It always flowed out through our actions when you were remembering. It's kind of like, you know, when you were a child, or maybe you are a child here today, you're one of the teenagers or young adolescents. It was kind of like when your mom or your dad would tell you, "Now you remember what I told you, young man," right? Not that I would have any experience with that at all. But that remember was not just like think about it. It meant to change course of action, right? And that's the same thing. So three implied parts to remembering. Remembering implies awareness, right? It results in accountability. Because I'm aware of it, I now understand it and I'm accountable to do something with it. So awareness, remembering implies awareness. And awareness implies attentiveness. It means I need to do something with it. And that attentiveness then flows out in a readiness. And that's what's going on here. As Jude circles back, he used the same thing. If you look back in verse 5, he says, "But I want to remind you, though you once knew this." Okay, so he's circling back to that same idea here as he comes to the close of this letter and says, "But beloved, remember something." And he does so with the hope that they will do something with this. And just a couple of quick notes that this section, as I already mentioned, is this now closing section, and there are several imperatives. And at the end of the letter, we have a doxology. And so from verse 17 down through verse 23 are three imperatives, and we're looking at the first. But let me just give you those three imperatives so you can see them. Verses 17 through 19, to remember as what was foretold. Verses 20 and 21, be devoted to spiritual growth. And so in verse 20, it says, "But you, beloved, building up yourselves in the most holy faith," right? So be devoted to spiritual growth. And then the third, reach out to those who have been negatively affected by the apostasy. And I want to spend some time in that, because you might realize that that's a part of our little snippet of our theme of our church, having compassion, making a difference. It actually is found in these verses. So in verses 22 and 23, and on some have compassion, making distinction. We'll talk through exactly what that looks like. I think how, if you're here for Sunday school, how Mark Massey introduced or began Sunday school is kind of where my thought line is as we come into these verses. You know, he introduced it by talking about what we could talk about later after the family service meal, about what teens, what even young people, what we're struggling with today in this age that we live in. And we would say that we live in an age of skepticism. That isn't just what I would say. That is what is viewed pretty much universally in Western culture. It's an age of skepticism. We always talk about Christianity. We talk about our country. We say it was a Christian nation. I would question whether or not we could use that term, but nevertheless. And then we talk about being post-Christian. And I think we've come to a new place in our culture today, and it's anti-Christian. It's not just post-Christian. It is anti-Christian. It's an age of skepticism that we live in. And so not only young people, but everyone is facing a great deal of hostility toward Jesus, toward the gospel, toward Christianity as a whole. That's what you and I face. So how do we handle that? Well, I think we take advice from what Jude has given in this epistle, which is why we're here in this, because people were facing the same hostility to the gospel at the beginning of the church as we face now, as the church has moved on some two millenniums, right? So, and not only is this something that's a part of our culture, but we find that, as we have been talking about in the past several weeks, this has crept into the church as well. Not in particular necessarily in our church, but we can't help but address it as we see it in the church around the world, and in particular in our country. And not, I'm not just talking about Christianity in the broad sense. I'm talking about evangelicalism in a more narrow, or even conservative evangelicalism. We have found that apostasy, people departing from the faith, has been ongoing, and it's been in every different rank and file of church. I have, by way of introduction, I was going to talk about Rob Bell. Many of you might know that name, not the Rob Bell from Bob Jones and Fundamentalism, a different Rob Bell, for those of you who might remember that one. That's a little different. Rob Bell, who pastored Mars Hill Church in southern Michigan, and has since left that church, and now still is involved in ministry, although we would hardly say it's Christian ministry any longer. He would maybe define it as Christian ministry, but it's far departed from the truth. But he says this. This is maybe to help give you some frame of reference. He says this now. I affirm the truth everywhere and in any religious system and in any worldview. If it's true, it belongs to God. But then he qualifies it. I don't have a problem with that first part, but then he qualifies it and he says this. This is not just the same old message with new methods. We're rediscovering Christianity as an Eastern religion, as a way of life. Legal metaphors of faith don't deliver a way of life. There's a substantial statement in that last thing. Legal metaphors of faith don't deliver a way of life. I love legal metaphors. I like the metaphor of being justified. That's a legal metaphor, declared judicially righteous by a divine act of God, so that I am no longer indebted to sin, no longer under the condemnation, another legal metaphor, but have been reconciled to God, another legal metaphor. Do you understand what he's saying? Those legal metaphors are outdated, they're antiquated. They're no longer a part of culture today. He recently wrote a book. This is now 2 years old, but he wrote a book. And the title of the book is, let me see if I can find it, How to Be Here. and his little synopsis, a little video clip of how to be here, is how to live in the moment and enjoy the moment right now, and to live in the very moment rather than just being busy and doing things, which we all would say, well, that's not good. But how to enjoy the moment right now. He's become kind of a radical existentialist in how he operates. This man, Rob Bell, was the epitome of conservative evangelicalism 10 years ago. Maybe a little more than that, 12 years ago. He was this growing, thriving church that everybody was looking at going, oh, wow, look at this. Pattern our ministry this way. And he has gone, like, way off. There's more. I don't want to go into all of it. But he is basically, he wrote some things that he doesn't believe in hell any longer. That's old. And he's bought into universalism. That all ways lead to God. That everyone can follow that path unto God. So he's thrown out the idea of any kind of condemnation or judgment or judicial action by God, and has embraced the idea of universalism. And now his pulpit is in the Viper Room, which is a bar in Southern California, where he encourages all members from any community, gay, straight, whatever, and defends them all as good Christians, in using his terms. Let me just say that we live in an age where this is not uncommon to see people who once believed the scriptures, who held to the scriptures for their faith that have now denied it and have walked away and have now paved their own path, teaching something other than what the scriptures say and actually hostile toward. And so he has come out with some specific rants against conservative evangelicals. And I'm talking about maybe not people that are necessarily in our circle directly, but certainly people that we read and enjoy, like Al Mohler or others, that he has taken aim at and talked about and spoken ill about. That's the kind of culture we live in. We live in a culture that has not only denied the faith, but from our own ranks, we have people who have left and who have denied the faith and now are becoming the vocal in their hostility toward conservative Christianity. That's the life, that's the world we live in. And so Jude was writing to people who are going through the same thing we are. And he says to those who he's writing to, the verses that we read just a little while ago, but you, beloved, remember. Remember. Remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. Remember. Remember, you shouldn't be surprised that this is happening because you were told this was going to happen. This was a message that was communicated to you. And so Jude's writing and he encouraged them saying, listen, remember that this was going to be something that you are going to face. And so face it knowing ahead of time that it is part of what the prophetic word has announced to us. All right, so let me walk through those 3 points, and I'll try to do it rather quickly. The first implied part of remembering is awareness. Remembering implies awareness. Jude turns his attention to the audience. He's writing to them as he returns from defining who these apostates were in the previous section of this letter, and now has this affectionate appeal to them, beloved, this endearing word. And then he restates the purpose of the letter. And he does with these major imperatives. Remember the words spoken to you. And so I think that as Jude writes this, he's saying, remember the communication that was given to you from the apostles, the oral and written communication that you have already been aware of and have learned, that which you've already received. And so the timing of this letter and the words that are found here, actually, some people will say, well, Jude couldn't have been written by a first century Christian, but it's because he's saying, remember the lessons that you heard from the apostles, as though it was some way distant past thing, which is really kind of silly, right? I mean, you hear this from me probably pretty frequently. Every once in a while I'll say, remember what Dr. Olola used to say? And you give one of those Ololisms. I think Dr. Olola is still living. I mean, I saw a Facebook post not too long ago, all right? Just because you say, remember, doesn't mean it was like 100 years ago. Or you might say something to your children. And you might say something like, I remember what my dad used to say, right? That doesn't mean your dad is dead. It just means you're recalling something that now is a present thing. Who was I talking to just recently? Or saying, man, it's really hard sometimes. My dad used to say this all the time, and it used to just tick me off. And the other day, I was talking to my kids and it came out of my mouth. Did you ever have one of those things? Your dad used to say this all the time. You're like, oh man, if he says that one more time, I'm going to explode. And then fast forward 20 years later, you're speaking to your kids and all of a sudden it comes out And you're like, oh, I wish I could have that back. But boy, that was really true. Okay, so here he is. He's speaking to them, and he's saying, remember this word. Now, a few things to consider when you think of this statement, to remember. And that is, first of all, that there was, from the very start, a clear, concise instruction from the apostles that was being taught to the churches. All right? A clear, concise instruction that was being taught, whether it was originally in the form of creeds, we have some of those, or in sermons, in sermonic form, that was understood and then memorized, like, for instance, the Sermon on the Mount of the Lord Jesus that would have been repeated by the apostles. Whether it was creeds or sermons, in all of the different manners, this isn't always clear, but it is clear that there was an awareness, an understanding in the rank and file members of the churches of teaching that was compounded and put together in a package, if you would, and spread out, and the people knew it. And so oftentimes you hear these same words from Paul, or you hear these same words from Peter or John and the teachings that came out. There was a clear and concise instruction from the apostles. Some who have tried to dismiss the book of Jude, I already mentioned that. So, but don't miss the point, okay? The point is that there are lessons and instruction that had been given out by the apostles, doctrine that was central, core, if you would, to the Christian faith, orthodox in what we understand. And that was both instruction and admonition. Second, I think that it was passed along in such a way that it was readily available to the believers that were scattered about. So ultimately, there was instruction that had been given out by the apostles to the believers, committed to them and to their memory and to their understanding, and then later to be referenced and pulled back up, right? There's such an example as this is in the book of Acts, in Acts 20 and verse 35. Paul is speaking and he says, I have shown you, he's speaking to the Ephesian elders on his way back to Jerusalem, and he says, I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. All right? So he's calling to their mind, these Ephesian elders, the words of the Lord Jesus. But think of the context. Think of the context. Paul did not walk with the Lord Jesus during his earthly life and his earthly ministry. He wasn't a part of the disciples. And yet Paul is saying, remember the words of the Lord Jesus. To who? Ephesian elders, Gentile believers, who had no idea that is, they had never met Jesus personally. And he's saying to them, remember the words of the Lord Jesus. It's quite amazing, isn't it? When you think about it, here is Paul, not a disciple of Jesus, but an apostle born out of due season, as he calls himself, speaking to Gentile pastors in Asia Minor, saying, remember the words of the Lord Jesus, and he quotes something that is nowhere else in the Scripture. You can't find that in the Gospels, that citation. Which means there was a lot of teaching that went on from the apostolic witness to the church that was rehearsed and brought to their mind. And Paul is doing that same thing. So don't miss the point, namely, that there was an apostolic message which came from Jesus, was passed to believers, and was committed to them, both orally and written in form, and could be brought up for exhortation to them at any time. And we have a record of much of that in the New Testament canon. Not all of it, but what is inspired we do have, right? Which brings us to a third point, and that is, third, it was authoritative. It was authoritative. When they brought it up to their mind, it was meant to be obeyed. It was meant to be come a part of their instruction, if you would. It was authoritative. This word that had been spoken and distributed was not just good advice or helpful sayings. It was meant to be heeded, followed, obeyed, right? It was instruction to them. And it was that by which they were to govern their lives and to govern the church of God, the ministries that were committed to their care. In other words, it was not just the words of the apostles, it was the revelation of God. It was the revelation of God. So as you come back to Jude, what was this word spoken of by the apostles that they were supposed to remember? That there would be mockers. And those mockers would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. They were sensual people who would bring about divisions within the body of Christ. And so we can find this warning throughout the New Testament. It's not just found here in Jude. Matthew records the words of the Lord Jesus, who says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are what? Full of are ravenous wolves." Wolves in sheep's clothing. How do you know they're not sheep? Not by looking at them, but by what they eat. They devour the people of God. They're not afraid to cause division, and they're not afraid to destroy. They don't mind seeing carnage everywhere. They're wolves in sheep's clothing. Acts chapter 20, earlier in this text, as Paul is speaking, he says to the Ephesian elders, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock of God which are among you, as the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this," Paul writes. How did he know this? Again, the apostolic witness. "I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves will men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. Therefore," he concludes, "watch and remember." Right? Remember. Keep this in mind. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. "Now the Spirit speaks expressly, says, in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron." And Peter writes about this in 2 Peter 2, 1 through 3, says, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their pernicious, their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has been idle, and their destruction does not slumber," he concludes. So, like the recipients of this letter, we have been warned, and we are to remember. That's the point. Simply, don't be surprised. Why are we surprised when we see people walk away from the faith? Why is it when something happens like that, do we kind of go, "Oh, I can't believe it"? Why can't you believe it? Because it was foretold. This would happen. This does happen. Now think of the word "remember" and then put it into the book of Revelation and the reminder to the seven churches, right? Remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the first works, right? Several times Jesus, in speaking to the churches in Asia Minor, says, "Remember and repent and do the first works, right? So here we have this warning to remember. So don't be surprised. Better yet, be ready, because it will happen, and it will happen again, and it will happen again. And at times it may be someone from behind the pulpit, and at other times it may be someone who arises up from the pew. But there will be mockers. So awareness. Remembering implies awareness, and awareness implies attentiveness. Then let's do something about it, not just remember. So we have been warned, and as such, we need to be watchful. But what do we look for, right? I mean, what do you look for? Well, the text at least has something to say about that. It's already described people up ahead of this, and we've talked about that. But once again, we have some specific areas of concern. And I have three that I've listed. Maybe you could come up with four. Possibly there's one that I was a little bit wiggly on. But this is what you look for. First of all, their words. Watch their words. They are, as it says, mockers. Secondly, watch their behavior. What do you look for? Look for the behavior. They walk according to ungodly lusts, right? As it said earlier in the book, they use grace as a license or to be able to live out or fulfill their own desires, okay? So by their words, by their behavior, and by their use of their influence, right? They are sensual persons causing divisions. And there's much to be said about that. But let's just consider those really quickly. I don't do anything quick. All right, so just hold your breath. All right, not real long, though. We might all turn blue. By their words, they are mockers, it says. That Greek word, the etymology of that word, first of all, was children teasing. But it changed much. It became much more abusive, much more hostile in nature. Originally, teasing of a child, which seems rather innocent. But every time it's used in the Synoptic Gospels as in its verb form, it's used in connection with blasphemy, mocking, and faithlessness. Faithlessness. It means to scoff, to ridicule, to insult. According to one commentary, it was likely referring to men who were mocking God, specifically His moral requirements. In other words, they were scoffing at, if you would, the whole idea of any kind of moral demands that are laid upon us by virtue of God's righteous law. They're mocking that. And I think probably that rings close to home, doesn't it? It rings close to home. We can't define marriage in our culture anymore. We can't define gender in our culture anymore. People mock God. They do. They need Christ. They need the gospel. I'm not saying it in anger toward them. They're blind. That's what blind people do. Don't misunderstand this. See it and have compassion on them, as we'll talk about when we get farther down. But it rings closer to home. We live in a day and in a culture where people regularly criticize and mock any sort of piety. And why? Just think of it on a bigger scale, or not a bigger scale. I don't know how to say this. Just think of it in pop culture. Why was there such hatred for Tim Tebow? I mean, there's a lot of football players you could hate. But why was there such hatred toward him? Why was there like a media just pouncing on him all the time? Why does it ridicule? Why does it criticize? And so it's not only, it's reversed, right? So it's common to be considered hate speech if you actually stand for a moral ethic, right? So the hate speech isn't the person who's hating on someone who has piety, it's actually a reverse of that, right? If you actually have any kind of moral standards, you are considered a hater. That's the culture we live in. Even if you simply state it as your own personal religious belief, and you're not seeking to impose it on anyone else. Right now, in our judiciary, some of the candidates to be possibly considered are being questioned as to their morality, on whether or not, as a litmus test, on whether or not they can properly do what they're supposed to do as a federal judge. This is the kind of moral quagmire we're in as a culture. And so these verses help us to see that this is part and parcel of a culture that's anti-God, and probably more dangerous is that this arises within the church sometimes. And that's what Jude is warning about. These men have crept into the church and they are wreaking havoc. And you've been warned. Remember. And with that remembrance, do something with it, right? 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 13 and 14 says this: "But rejoice to the extent that you are partakers of Christ's sufferings." Well, in what way are we partakers with Christ's sufferings? He goes on: "That when his glory is revealed, you also may be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached, if you are mocked, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified." We've heard this, right? But here's the good thing. When you suffer as a Christian, being mocked and ridiculed for what you believe, if you happen to, I'm not saying be spiteful. You should love people genuinely, compassionately, fervently. But if people treat you ill because of the name of Christ, there's this really beautiful picture that somehow you enter into a relationship with Christ that you had never been able to enter into otherwise. You become a partaker of his sufferings. Not that you're paying for sin. This isn't nothing atoning. This is relational. It means that somehow you enter into this relationship with an understanding of what Jesus has gone through that you would never have been able to go through in any other way. That when you are being mocked for the name of Christ, he is being glorified through it, and you are being brought into a relationship with Christ, a partnership with Christ, that never in any other way could you have understood or brought into. To be falsely accused, to be brought into some kind of shameful way in front of everyone is actually a good thing in this way, that you are able to be a partaker of Christ's sufferings. Now, there's more there, and I'm out of time. Larry said he was going to take the clock off the wall, but I have a watch, so. All right. "By their words, they're mockers. By their behavior, they walk according to ungodly lusts." And we've spoken at length about that. I don't need to really take that mantle and run with it again. We've talked about this. But it would be a good place maybe to talk about what that looks like with when it happens in the church. They walk according to their ungodly lusts. And then, "By their influence, they are sensual persons causing division." Let's just end with these thoughts from this verse. As you look at the text, what you find is that these folks, at the very root, are divisive in their activity. In fact, they're actually desirous of stirring up turmoil, causing trouble and division. It's in their DNA. early on in the church was only maybe a year or two old, maybe 3 years old, when we first started the church. We had a family come in from another church, and it was a really difficult time because everything seemed above board, and then all of a sudden, when they were given a leadership position, it got ugly, and it got really ugly. And as a young pastor, I just had no experience with that at all. In fact, I had no even comprehension. I should have, but I didn't. I thought if they were a Christian and I was a Christian, we could sit down with the Word of God and be able to lovingly, charitably work through something. But that wasn't the case. There was no desirous to fix anything. It was about power and control and division. And another pastor, I don't remember where we got the book, but we got this book, and the title of the book was Antagonists in the Church. Did you ever read that? Anybody ever read that book? There's a few. I know that. Some of you who are here then probably read that book. I and my wife read through that book, and we're like, does this author know this people? Do they actually know this couple that is in our church? I mean, this is crazy. It's like they've described them to a T. It's in their DNA. There are some people that are wolves in sheep's clothing, I'm telling you, that they care not about the casualties. They don't desire unity. The passage that we read, maybe that would be a good place to end after, but they cause division. They're intentionally set on, and they root up disunity. And the scripture says that they're unregenerate. It doesn't mix words. Jude doesn't even mix words here. They don't have the Spirit. This kind of person is not a child of God. So going back, and I'll stop, and I won't finish this. I should have, but I won't. Ephesians 4. Go back to that text if you have your Bibles. Go to Ephesians 4. Because it addresses this, and it addresses us as believers. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling which you are called, with all lowliness. These are the ingredients that produce unity in a church. Lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's the marks of a child of God. Seeking to keep unity. That doesn't mean that that's our goal. Our goal is truth. We rally around the truth, but we seek the unity of the church. They seek the unity of believers. It goes on, right? There's one body, there's one Spirit, just as your call to one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Each of you are given a gift of grace. It goes on to describe that. And then it talks about some of those who have been given particular office gifts, right? Verse 11, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body, for the building up of the body, which Jude will talk about in a little bit. Till we all come into the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God and perfect man to the measure and stature and fullness of Christ, Christ-likeness, right? That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, right? Some are desirous of that. That we should no longer be tossed like that, but speaking the truth in love, truthing it in love, we may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, even Christ. It goes on, but you get the picture that you find here in this text. God has marked out for us, has told us ahead of time that there would be some who would mock, who would ridicule, who would seek the division of the church, who would actually target that as a goal. And it's hard for anyone as a Christian with Christian sympathies to even think that people would be bent in such a way. And yet, we shouldn't be surprised, for the Scripture states it and says, watch out. And in this case, by Jude, remember that there would be these men who would come in and would do this. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time and for the opportunity to be able to open up your word and to look at what the Scriptures say and to remind us. It's good to be reminded. We're often caught off guard on things that we should know. And we shouldn't be caught off guard. We should remember. And with remembering, adjust ourselves with that to be aware of, and then with the awareness to be attentive and ultimately to apply that to our daily walk and to the function of our church. We thank you for the opportunity to open your word. May you help us with humble hearts, with ready minds, to apply that which you have spoken to us about. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.